Thank you to Johnny Jukes, who read our reading today. He's been our team leader for some years now. Leaves us next week to go to Hull, where he's going to be a team rector. So if you know anybody up there, will you tell them the good news? It's not good news for us, but we wish him well as he goes and thank him for all that he's done for us here at St. Helens, which is enormous. Now, I'm rattling my tin, of course, again, and you have in your hands nearly the last of the descriptions of the remarkable work that Vic Jacobson, under God, is doing in the Ukraine. Some of you may read The Economist. If so, you'll have seen the article on the Ukraine, the hopeless situation that there is there economically, politically, socially. All that can be done, of course, is a drop in the ocean, but it might as well be a big drop. I'm reminded by Pip Passmore just now that when Vic... Vic is going to be with us next Tuesday if you'd like to talk about to him about this reminder. So far, for the 100,000 needed to refurnish this house for the young people, 75,000 has come in the last few months, and in the last 6 weeks, 20,000 has come in, so I guess that some of you have been helping to rattle the tin as well. If so, thank you very much, whether your gift can be small or large. We are looking for some large gifts from City Business charity accounts. Last week I met a Rothschild banker, hoping for $1 million from them, so that I won't have to give any more appeals next week. If you come from a rival bank, well, why not make it bigger than that? And I hope that's serious. Now, there's the latest Hope Now News, April. Lots of things there to read, to take away, to show to your Rothschilds friends and others. Right, let's turn then to Matthew 27. I haven't finished rattling my tin. I shall rattle it again next week. So be prepared. Bring your checkbooks, that means. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? This great cry of anguish. Now, we're combining two things, in case you haven't been with us before on a Tuesday at the moment. We're going through Matthew's Passion story. We're taking this journey to the cross of Calvary, but we haven't left the school of Christ that we've been in all this year, and we've been sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to what he has to say as directly as we can. Today, in a rather more terrible sense, we're sitting at his feet as he dies on the cross above us, seeking to understand the meaning of it. Now, you remember Matthew's method. Matthew does not think we shall understand his story unless he gives us from time to time words of Christ that interpret it to us. The church can't teach us the meaning of the story. The scholars can't teach us. Your opinion and my opinion can't make us certain as what was happening there. We do need the chief person who is present there, Jesus, to tell us what's going on, what he's trying to do, what it all means, and especially this cry of dereliction. The words from the cross have become famous, haven't they? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise, but there's none more poignant than this particular cry from the cross, from the central figure. And presumably, as always, it is not only a real cry, but it informs us what's going on. Now, some people, of course, have felt that it was a cry of utter distress and despair, that finally Jesus is going under, he's lost confidence, he's given up hope, and this is all sheer unmitigated terror and tragedy. So some people have interpreted it, but only because they haven't paid enough attention to these remarkable words in front of us. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to try to unlock and find the key to this great cry of agony on the cross. What did you mean, Jesus, by these awful words? And I'm going to invite you to look in three directions. First, I'm going to invite you to look at the Old Testament background, and keeping a finger firmly in Matthew 27, turn to Psalm 22. Now, the moment you turn to Psalm 22 on page 554 and begin to read it, you immediately, and it's a bit of a shock, I think, come across these words of Jesus spoken centuries later again. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this is interesting, isn't it? It means that the words that Jesus speaks on the cross are not wrung out of him as though somehow they were novel words, but that he is purposefully quoting words that come from an Old Testament psalm, which he almost certainly, like other people of his day, would know by heart. Indeed, it is a striking thought that he may have gone right through this psalm as he hung there on the cross. Because it starts, as you can see in the first four or five verses, with someone saying, "Our fathers trusted you," verse 4, "and you delivered them." And the implication is, "I trust you, why don't you deliver me?" But the whole psalm finishes on a wonderful note of triumph that begins at verse 22, which we haven't time to go into now. Except to say that that last sentence in verse 31, "he has done it," is remarkably close to the final word from the cross, "it is finished, it's achieved. I've done what I came to do. The work is done." Now, I want you, if you will, to look at the psalm and at Matthew 27 at the same time, because this has often fascinated Christian people. We don't have time for more than one or two. But look first of all at verses 7 and 8. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him then. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Turn to 27:41. Indeed, he goes back further than that to verse 39. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him." Verse 41:42. "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let him come down, for we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him." And so on. An almost precise fulfillment of the ancient prophecy. Back to Psalm 22, verse 16. "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Not recorded by Matthew, but recorded, as many of you will know, by John, who actually quotes this fact, that they pierced his hands and his feet when they crucified him. Look at verse 18. "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Back to Matthew 27, and you will find this, of course, in verse 35, is it? "They divided up his clothes by casting lots," and so on. So it does look, doesn't it, as though this Old Testament background, and especially this would be true to Matthew, who loves the fulfillment of prophecy, it looks as though this great psalm must be read and understood if we are to know what Jesus is doing. So it begins with someone sensing that God has forsaken them, and it ends with a glorious victory. One last look at Psalm 22. Look at the victory of verse 27. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him." Look again at verse 30. "Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord." Isn't that a remarkable thing? So once again, as with Matthew all the time, if we're to understand the New Testament, we must read the Old Testament. If we're to get a clue as to the meaning of our Lord's deeds, his miracles, his teaching, his death, then we must read the Old Testament. So first of all, I invite you to look for a moment with me, as we've done, at the Old Testament prophecies. Now, secondly, I invite you to consider Matthew's passion against the background of his own knowledge, and we turn now back to Matthew 27. Now, I think I said a week or two ago that the gospel writers show very, very little interest in the physical pains and torments and tortures of Jesus. There have been many young men who died a death that has been appalling without complaint. It is not the physical suffering or even the mental torture that is put before our eyes here. It is something much deeper, invisible, something that can't be painted or sculptured. It's the meaning of the sin-bearing of Jesus Christ as he takes our place before God and receives from God the punishment that is due to us. There's only one reason why God ever forsakes anybody, and that is because they are sinners who refuse to repent of their sins. If you insist upon clasping your sins to yourself and refusing to let Christ bear them on the cross for you, then you yourself will eternally be forsaken by God. That's the plain teaching of the Bible. The punishment fits the crime. I don't want God in my life. He doesn't want me in his eternity. So why should Christ then be forsaken when he is sinless? Only, surely, the only logical thing you can say is that he's taking our place and bearing our sin and receiving our punishment. Now that's how Matthew understood it. And if you want perhaps the most seminal statement in Matthew's Gospel, you turn back to chapter 20 and verse 28. This really is the beginning of the story of the last week. And Matthew puts this statement down, as Mark does in his Gospel, in order to guide us into that last week so that we may understand it all. He's talking about service and our desire to be lords and boss people around and how different Jesus is. And then we come to this wonderful verse 28 of Matthew 20. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served like a king, although he is a king. He is the Messianic king, but he did not come to be served, but to serve a multitude of people by giving his life as a ransom for them. He's to give his life, well, that is his death, of course, and his death is to be a ransom price for many. And the preposition there is very powerful. It's instead of. It means he takes our place so that we might take his place and be accepted back into God's family. If you still got that hymn sheet, turn it over. I saw Richard at the piano last week playing some of Bach's chorales from the Matthew Passion, and I asked him if we might have the words from chorale 29. We won't read it all now, translated by Rodney Fowler, but look towards the end of it. And how clearly in these chorales, these old musicians understood very well what the Bible was teaching. Until the time appointed, that he for us should give his blood, should bear our sin's overwhelming load, the shameful cross enduring. Now, there's no doubt about the meaning of that, is there? He's bearing our sins overwhelming load. We can't begin, of course, to understand that, but that is the plain teaching of Scripture. Now, there are many lovely New Testament verses I would like to turn you to, but time doesn't allow us to do many. We'll look at one, which is the most shocking, in my view, of all the sayings in the New Testament about the death of Christ, and that is Galatians 3:13. So, if you would find the little book of Galatians, quite hard to find. I think it's page 1170. And look with me at verse 13. You will see the most shocking thing that's ever said, because this is a shocking issue. God's judgment on sin. And there, in most precise words, we're told what Jesus Christ has done for us. And don't you leave this church this morning if you are wise and not a fool. Don't you leave this church without thanking him for it. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, of course, means the curse of a broken law. Inevitably, if I break God's law, the punishment must fall. There's no escape. That is what the law means, isn't it? It is relentless. We read of shocking things even in the paper this morning. And if the law once lays some of these people by the heel, we hope the law will continue its work until they are brought to justice. That is right. But what a terrible thing when the law is turned on us, and it's the law of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. It's a remarkable quotation, that, isn't it? The Jews believed that capital punishment in the public square was a sign not just of the disapproval of society, but of the judgment of God. That God was in it. That God was declaring his displeasure, that God was behind this execution. And so we're told here that that God is behind the execution of Jesus. And there's much more to it than any other punishment of that kind. It is one that is eternally valid for all who believe in him. I was asked many questions during our mission outreach, and one of them, of course, well, many of them had to do with whether Christians still believe in hell. Well, of course, the church is shy to talk about it, and I suppose we all are. It's such a horrible subject. But I find myself bound to believe in hell, not just because Jesus taught it, though that is fundamental, but because of what we look at here in Matthew 27 and this verse. Why did God allow Jesus to suffer the pains of hell? For the pains of hell are precisely to be forsaken by God, to live forever without him. That is what will cause tears and gnashing of teeth. To find myself in eternity with God having turned his back on me. Can you imagine anything worse? Why then does God allow Jesus to suffer the pains of hell? if there is no hell? This would be absurd. It would be monstrous. This is an immensely serious issue, isn't it? If Christ comes down from heaven and then goes all the way from Bethlehem to Calvary to bear this load, it must be an appalling load that God can get rid of in no other way. So I hope you'll take it seriously. It's a serious matter for all of us. We all owe our destiny. We all owe our souls to Christ as we believe in him. For he's then the only way of forgiveness. That's what Matthew is telling us here. Now, thirdly, I invite you to consider the church's essential gospel message. With the Old Testament background in view, the actual story of what Jesus is doing here in front of us, what are the consequences of that the church can proclaim to the world? What is the good news that flows from the cross of Calvary? How is it that after the resurrection, people went into all the world proclaiming that what seemed a tragedy was a glorious victory? That what seemed the most terrible news in the world was the best news in the world? Well, you've got it in delightful form, I think, in verse 51, 52, and 53. Delightful because these little pictures are more eloquent than any sermons, aren't they? First of all, what is the good news of verse 51? That the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That ancient old curtain that stood in front of the Holy of Holies, symbol of God's holy presence, torn down as Jesus died. Very interesting, isn't it, that it's inserted here, because it certainly wasn't happening outside the city wall. It was invisible to everybody at the time. This great curtain was a barrier saying, no entrance, don't dare to come into God's presence. You're not fit here, which is true. And as it's torn down, clearly not by human hands, it must be that God is saying, the way is open. Welcome. I want you to come in. I want to accept you. You who've been separated from me need be separated from me no longer. I want to welcome you into my family, into my house, to be one of my people. The barrier is gone. I sent my son to take that barrier away that you might enter. Isn't that remarkable? So do you see how in verse 46, Jesus takes my place and is banished from the presence of God, and in verse 51, I may take his place and be welcomed into the presence of God because of what he's done for me and in my place. Now, you see, this is not theory. This is practice. Before you become a Christian and put your trust in Christ and him crucified, you'll always find the barrier up. I must be speaking to somebody in church who knows the barrier's there. You pray and you don't get it through. You can't understand why Christians are so excited by this. Everything is second-hand. God seems far away. He never speaks to you. You have no immediate experience of the Holy Spirit. That's because the barrier is up. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the barrier comes down, and very soon, within a few days, you will learn that you can pray, that you can begin to look into the face of God and call him Father, that he begins to speak to you, that you come into his family, that these things become firsthand. The temple curtain is torn down for you personally. You're no longer talking to the ceiling. Now, is that your experience? That experience comes straight out of verse 51. That's what Christ bought for you on the cross. Access into God's presence. A welcome now, here, in this life. But, says somebody, that's wonderful news. But what about all the people who went before? What about the people who believed in Old Testament times? Is there nothing for them? Are they left behind in the race? Well, I'm sure that's the reason why Matthew inserts what no other gospel writer inserts in verse 52 and 53. Are the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament saints, are they left behind? No, not a bit. The tombs broke open, the bodies of many holy people were raised alive. Little mini resurrections. Well, that's not quite accurate because they weren't resurrected as Jesus was. But they were raised to life just as a sign that the Old Testament people were not going to be left behind. That they too were welcomed into the family. And not much good being in the family if you're dead, is it? So they're given life again. So that they may know that we are welcomed into God's presence, not only in this life, but in the life of the world to come. Now, that can't be your experience and my experience now, but it can be in the future. So you see the glorious news that comes out of these verses. Verse 51 says, I may come into God's presence now through the cross of Christ and enjoy him as friend, Savior, Lord, and Master. Verse 52 and 53 says, death no longer has those ultimate terrors for the believer, because we too will be raised because Christ was raised, and enjoy him forever. Is it not a staggering thought that what happened there in verse 45 opens the door, the gates of heaven, to all believers for all eternity? That's the value of it. That's the measure of it. Do you see? All the transactions that have taken place in the city of London for hundreds of years put them all on one side in the scales and put this transaction, and this is far, far, far more important, isn't it? Because the souls of men are at stake. Millions and millions and millions have benefited from it and will benefit from it. Don't be a fool and get left outside. Now, I want to say just three quick things, if I may, as I close. First, we can't save ourselves. If it was necessary for Jesus to do this awful thing, and it is beyond us to imagine what it must be to be sent to bear the sins of many, how can we possibly save ourselves? It's such a British, I suppose it's true of all sinners, isn't it? We think we can muddle along, we think we can live a good life, and or we can be religious. Religion won't save you. Good works won't save you. Muddling through won't save you. Knowing these things in your head won't save you. If Christ came into the world to save sinners, sinners can't save themselves. Have we got that absolutely plain? Any of you have ever taken your children or grandchildren to learn to swim in the public baths? I'm sure some of you have. And there you are, you know, taking all the right strokes, but somehow they can't learn to float on the water. And you cast your eye down and you see that a toe is firmly fixed on the bottom. You say, until you take that toe off the bottom, you will never enjoy swimming. I feel that very much about salvation, if I may use a ridiculous illustration. You see, most people are trusting something in themselves, aren't they? That's why they never take off. They never discover that Christ can hold them and save them, because they're still trusting in 1 or 2% of themselves. Throw that away as you leave church this morning. All trust in yourself. Trust wholly in Christ crucified, and as you go out of the door, thank him from the bottom of your heart that he can be wholly trustworthy to bear all your guilt and sin, and to open the door of heaven to you forever. Secondly, this issue is serious. I've said that already. I won't say it again. Thirdly, the sacrifice is complete. That's so important. It was rediscovered at the Reformation. No more needs for priests and temples and altars and sacrifices. Because of thy tender mercy, thou didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. Now please listen, however familiar these words are. Who made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Do you want me to say it again? Yes, it's almost as though the reformers thought that we couldn't take it in. So they said over and over again, one sacrifice, finished forever. That's the only route of assurance. If you don't believe that, you'll maybe be a believing Christian, it may be your sins will be forgiven, but you will never have any certainty and joy and assurance unless you believe that Christ finished it and that God is satisfied with it and there's no more that God demands of you to be reconciled to God. That's the real beginning of Christian joy and salvation. And all that we owe to verse 46. It's interesting, isn't it, how many of the bystanders didn't understand it at all and just thought, poor fellow, let's hope Elijah will come and save him. And there's so many people in the city like that, aren't there? Perhaps they will glance across at Christ this Easter time. Perhaps their wife will drag them to church for a service. But their general feeling was, poor Christians, belongs to the past, it's not for me. Well, let's pray that all our friends will face up to these glorious truths again and find the benefit of them. Let's pray. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Lord, we're frightened that it is nothing to many of our friends and co-workers. Please wake them up. Please open their eyes. Please give them a thankful heart for what Jesus did for sinners. And as we leave church today, make us very thankful. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.